Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. We have had just an amazing lineup this week, powerful shows every day, and today is no different. I'm super excited to introduce you to Jefferson Bethke. He's written an amazing book. It's called It's Not What You Think. And then second hour, I've got Jill Savage coming back to talk about getting delivered, for lack of a better phrase, from that perfection infection, especially as it relates to our parenting, how we have to disconnect, I should say, our identity from our kids' choices. And our identity comes from Christ alone. And if we are getting our identity from their choices, we're really making an idol out of them and putting pressure on them that just is they're not suited to carry. So a couple of really great hours ahead. And I got to just tell you, I'm so excited. My honey is flying back, 2-day trip now from Rwanda. He's been there for 2 weeks. I get to pick him up after the show. Can't wait to see him. Miss him so much. And I'm just excited. So I thought I would just tell you that. So aren't you excited for me? So what does it mean really to follow Jesus? Well, really, what does it mean to you when you think about it? If someone says, what does it mean to you to follow Christ? What would you say? What would you say when someone says, well, what's a Christian exactly? You know, someone with no context, what would be your answer? And what if we've really actually misunderstood what it means to follow Christ? My guest today says we've taken this historical Jesus and we've redressed him according to what we want. Instead of following him as he truly is and as he lived, we have got a provocative conversation ahead. I'm excited. In fact, my guest today says, over the past couple years, I've fallen more in love with Jesus and the story of God and his church by unclicking the mute button the 21st century Westerners have put on first century Jesus and letting him speak on his own. Every morning as I walk with Jesus, I ask him, open our eyes more and more each day, because when we can see Jesus clearly, then we can follow him. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jefferson Bethke is an author and spoken word artist whose video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus, went viral on YouTube. He and his wife, Alyssa, married in 2012, and their daughter, Kinsley, just celebrated her first birthday. They live in Maui, Hawaii, with a yellow lab named Aslan, which is awesome, and you can find him on the web at jeffbethke.com. Jefferson, welcome to the program.
Hey, thanks for having me. Excited to be here.
So good to meet you. Well, Jefferson, we love to start out every conversation every single day with scripture, and we have a purpose in doing this because it brings the word to life. So if you're wrestling with a verse or pondering it these days and you can share what that verse is and why, it helps our listeners see scripture as it is, living and breathing. So you chose John 1:14. Do you have it in front of you? Could you read it to us? Or
yeah,
I could read it.
Yeah, no, it's a short one, so hopefully I can remember it. But it's usually, depending on the translation, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the reason I love that verse is because of that whole chapter, actually. John 1 is such a chapter that I think we should sit in regularly or rhythmically, just because it's so lofty in the sense of the Logos, the Word of God, meaning Jesus is this incarnate divine personification of God. He's, you know, like Colossians says, he's, you know, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And so then John 1:14 is that Word, God in the flesh, Jesus, dwelt among us. And I talk about this actually in the book because I've been thinking on it almost the past year. That word dwelt in Greek is literally the same word as tabernacle or temple. So John's kind of doing a little play on words to his original audience, saying, yeah, the thing you think that was the place of God's presence, the place where heaven and earth met in the Old Testament, well, that's crash-landed in the person and work of Jesus, and now he is that true temple and presence. And so then I just asked, what does that look like? You know, if God comes down to us, how do I do that to other people? How do I live in an incarnational way where I'm entering into people's lives, not trying to just pull away from them, but enter in? And so Yeah, that's why I love that verse, and I've been thinking on it for a while.
This is what I love about this question, just asking, because you're taking it to a level, you're personalizing it in such a way that makes the rest of us see it from a fresh angle. And I don't know, I love reading large passages of Scripture. I do, and I do that plenty. But there's something really powerful about zeroing in on one or two verses and pondering it for days and letting it kind of seep into my spiritual DNA. Just love that. Well, as a fellow author, I will tell you, Jefferson, God always writes a book in me before he writes it through me. And that's always a humbling experience. And I want to know for you how that happened in this book. It's Not What You Think. I'm going to read the subtitle, Why Christianity is About So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. Bring us back to when this book started to just be born in you.
Yeah, so I've been following Jesus for maybe 4 or 5 years. I started walking with the Lord freshman year of college. I was out of college. A lot of things were changing. I was getting married. We had a kid. We moved, changed jobs, all these things. And so I think with that, I was just lacking the real depth of what I felt like Christianity was supposed to be, you know, kind of like I would read and see, you know, allusions to it in the Scriptures or Jesus' words, and I just kind of felt like, man, I didn't have that, or I wanted to go a little deeper. And so, yeah, so that was where this book really came from, and then that journey first came from of me really digging back into Scriptures. And it kind of started as just a little study where I would just kind of want to say, man, what did the world of Jesus look like? Because I think that'll affect how I read his words. And after just a few of those studies, I almost became like addicted in a little bit, a way of just like knowing the world and context Jesus was in. Almost turned I use the imagery in the beginning of the book of like almost taking the Bible black and white and then making it color. Like I started to feel like it was more vivid and alive and real. And it really affected I feel like I wanted a Christianity that really affected my life. I feel like I still had a lot of what I think is a poor view of Christianity, that it's very disconnected from the real world. It's all about getting saved and then going to heaven. And so I wanted a robust Jesus followingness, if that makes sense, that really affected meals and art and my life and my marriage and all that stuff. And so I feel like that really helped. That journey was a part of that. And I feel like coming to those places and finding that the context actually gave me a deeper sense of Jesus and following him.
Well put. When you opened the book talking about some of the books you had to read in high school, To Kill a Mockingbird, and you said your favorite one was the book The Giver. I want you to just give us a context of that book and why that so stuck with you.
Yeah, I think I read that one in seventh grade, and the reason I love it is most people are familiar with the book, and they turned it also into a movie now, where basically there's this society in this town, and they're all living in black and white, but the main character starts to kind of have these faint, almost illusions of color, but he doesn't really have any language for it, he doesn't have any words for it, because it's just so not the reality they live in. And so he stops taking his injections because of the meeting he has with the giver and stuff of that nature, and he starts to realize that those illusions were actually the true reality that were kind of sneaking in, and the whole world is color. He started to always see color, and it was just so mind-blowing to him in the beginning because he had no words for it or language to speak of it, but he realized that that was actually the reality the whole time. It's just they were kept from seeing the color because of the injections. And so I just kind of use that imagery to say that I think, yeah, a lot of times our Westernness, our 21st century-ness, us being postmodern, a little affected by Epicureanism, et cetera, all that kind of hodgepodge together has kind of muted the Scriptures, I think, and kind of muted that world. And that's where I think we get that poor view, that sometimes it's kind of dull because we're seeing it in black and white.
And it's so sad when you think that, because, you know, in some ways, and maybe many ways, we've presented a gospel that really does appeal to the entitlement mentality, which, you know, forces you really to cherry pick because the gospel itself doesn't feed to that. But if you're buying a gospel that feeds the entitlement mentality, it isn't really sustainable. It makes you more selfish, not selfless. And we cherry pick. And I love this quote. You said, I believe the Western Church has been seeing the world in black and white for some time, but we don't even realize it. We've domesticated, westernized, neutered, and altogether changed Jesus to an eternal Mr. Potato Head, ripping off the parts we don't like and adding what we think seems right. I want you to comment on that, but before you do, how did we get there? I mean, how did that happen?
Yeah, I think it's just part of the narrative of the church, and that I think sometimes maybe it's aggressively done in a purposeful way. But a lot of times I don't think it is. A lot of times I think it's just, you know, when we have hundreds of years behind us, we're bound to be affected by our world we live in. And then what I mean by that is the big mistake that a lot of us make, but that's also very natural to make, is that our life, our lens, our world, and then we read the scriptures through that, rather than what is the scriptures world, how can I enter into that story, that world, that context. And that flip is really damaging because then a lot of those changes happen. And again, I don't think it's in an aggressive manner, but I do think when you have 2,000 years behind us and you have totally different cultures and contexts and geography, that stuff has a massive impact on us.
Wow, that's so true. And you say that Christianity is a bounced check to your generation. I want to read that again. Christianity is a bounced check to your generation. Say what you mean by that.
Yeah, so kind of like because of all that affected stuff, I think the Christianity that I was posed with, or at least the one of my generation per se in the 90s, was very flimsy. It was very not what I think is the real epic drama and good news of the scriptures. It was very much formulaic, very much do this, check this list, believe this, and then you're good to go, and you got your card to heaven. Now your life doesn't really matter until you die, so just hold on tight. And so then what happens is when that starts to take root in our lives, I think a lot of people, and my friends included, get to high school or college, and that just doesn't work. It doesn't actually have enough funds in the bank, per se, to like cash in, meaning like it just doesn't meet the real world needs that Christianity truly does. And so a lot of us just say whatever. We think that that's it, and so we say, oh, then it doesn't work, so I don't need it. When in reality, and that's the premise of the book, is trying to say, no, if you said no to Jesus, what if – this book's for Christians, but if you've also said no to Jesus, what if the thing you said no to wasn't the real thing in the first place? Maybe you can go a little deeper. And so that's kind of where I come from with that.
Oh, wow. I want you to repeat that if you can. If you said no to Jesus, what if what you said no to wasn't the real Jesus in the first place? Is that what you said?
Yeah, totally. I think a lot of times, and of course, Jesus, you know, the gospel is offensive, it's scandalous. Some people are going to say no to exactly the right good news. But I think a lot of times they're saying no to something that's not even really Christianity, or, you know, or a really weird pseudo parody version. And so that's what I think we have to be careful with as believers, making sure we're really presenting that good news in a correct way.
And so you say even the list, I mean, truly, if you think about it as a formulaic list of ought to's and should do's and you better do kind of a thing. Then you even said when you came to Christ, things actually got worse before they got better, and the list won't keep you in that place. That, you know, and so I want you to talk about that, because that is where people find their exit ramp, because they're like, you know, it's one thing to try to keep the list when life's going well, but when life falls apart, I don't need one more thing to do, and this is what this feels like, is more ought to's and should do's. So take us to that place for you, and it felt like life got actually worse before it got better. What did you learn about Jesus in that place?
Yeah, that was about 20 years old, and it felt like because now that I was alive, you know, scripturally speaking, like I had been made alive, you know, because of the resurrection, I actually had more senses, right, because that's what a live person does. So I felt like I could feel more the realness of the world and the hardness of it and depression, temptation, et cetera. And so because dead people don't feel anything, you know, and so that was part of it, and then it was got really hard. And so I think what I learned the most in that moment is that the law can't actually give you the vitality you want. Only intimacy can, meaning another relationship. It's just like a marriage, right? Like the hardest times, if you ask any marriage of people that have gone through really tough times, it's because their intimacy has ran so deep. They've been so, so close to each other, and they've leaned on each other so relationally that is actually what got them through. Not the marriage certificate they signed 30 years before, not the rules they put in place for their marriage, et cetera. Those help, but that's not the bullseye. That's not the center. And a lot of times we confuse that in Christianity, where we think the rules will get us by, you know. And then Titus, too, you know, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, you know, training us to renounce ungodliness, which is a real weird verse, because that's saying that grace, the free merit of God, is actually what's teaching us to say no to sin, which we would never probably say that. We'd probably say discipline or Bible reading or whatever. But just the love and free merit gift of God is actually what teaches us to say no. And that's that intimacy again. And so I think if we miss that, we miss a big, big part of it.
Oh, we do. And it's empowering. It's amazing when we start to stop. And that's where I feel like when you even start to touch on that, I think grace makes your knees weak. And you can't sing Amazing Grace without, you know, breaking into tears, I feel like. Because the more I learn about grace, the more I learn about what I've been forgiven, the more completely grateful I am and in awe and passionate I am about what it means to follow Jesus. How about you? We've got a few copies of this great book, It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. More with Jefferson Bethke in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a great conversation with Jefferson Bethke. I love this book. Listen, I go through about 10 books a week because I interview about 10 authors a week, and this is one of my favorites in a very long time. It's titled, It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is About So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. And I just got to give you a few of an idea of what he covers in this book. Your story's not what you think. Love defined you before anything else did. The temple's not what you think. It's God pitching his tent in your backyard. People are not who you think. They're neighbors to love, not commodities to use. The Sabbath is not what you think. You rest as you play. Worship's not what you think. You become what you behold. The kingdom's not where you think. It's not in the sky. It's here now. Brokenness is not what you think. You must embrace your scars. And the table's not what you think. It's not just a meal. It's a sacred space. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I love this. I want you to give us an idea of what you mean by Cliff Note Christianity, Jefferson.
Yeah, so Cliff Notes, if people are familiar with it, especially if they were maybe bad students like me in high school or college, is basically where you go to after you read a book, or if you haven't read the book, to give you kind of the short version of the book so you have at least a decent framework. So if the teacher calls on you, you at least kind of know what you're talking about. And so it's basically like bullet points, you know, of like a story. And I think a lot of times we have that in Christianity, where what I mean by that is we kind of cut a lot of the meat out of the story, and we just have a lot of like the main thing I talk about in the book too is a lot of times we treat Jesus like the beginning of the story, when in reality Jesus becomes more powerful if you know the story before him of Israel, of God's promise to Abraham, of the cosmos in Genesis 1 and 2. And so Jesus is not the beginning of a story, he's actually the climax of the story. And so I think sometimes New Testaments are great, pocket New Testaments, they're amazing, you know, the words of God. But at the same time, I also think we've neglected the Old Testament because it's sometimes weird and intimidating, when in reality it's the story of God, his promise all the way through, and then Jesus becomes more powerful when you really get that story.
Oh, that's so good. We're going to talk a bit more about this Genesis 1 versus Genesis 3 Christianity and what shalom means in just a moment. But I want to talk about the title of this first chapter, Your Story is Not What You Think. Love defined you before anything else did. I can't tell you, and I know you talk to as many people as well, Jefferson, but of so many Christians and young people especially who maybe they stayed in the church because they love God, but they're weary of all of the ought to's and the should do's, and they feel like that's all they've heard is rules and go, 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 and preach the gospel more, more, more. And they feel like, well, what about my heart? What about my story? Am I just signed up to be a slave to go, 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 and do, do, do? Maybe speak to that person with that message, love to find you before anything else did.
Yeah, I think a lot of times, you know, we don't realize that we're slaves to voices. There's always some type of running track in our mind, whether it's ourselves, voice of condemnation or the power of darkness and the enemy of that, or God's true voice, the true voice of love and beauty and image of God, and you're a child of God. And that's what I talk about with the Genesis 1 verse 3 thing, is very much the sense of, you know, the first voice over you is not a voice of curse, of condemnation. The only voice in the garden outside of the human before Satan enters the picture is God's, and that's a voice of, you know, giving you this beautiful job and creating you and forming you, you know, and saying you're in his image and in his likeness. And so I just like to say, you know, the first voice over you, the most primal voice over you, is a voice of love, is a voice of creating you in his image. And so always go back to the first voice. Before any other voices get in, always return to the most primal voice, which is that, because I think a lot of times people think they're sinners first, or they're messed up or broken, which sin has completely affected us, completely poisoned our lives, our souls, our minds, etc. But the first voice over us is one of love and beauty and peace. And so I think just getting back to that really lets people breathe and lets them get off that treadmill of life, like you were saying, of always feeling like they have to do, 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 and never attain. And then that voice powers you to do those things. And so it's kind of a reversal that when you get in, if you do the opposite, it starts becoming damaging.
If you do the opposite, isn't that the truth? Put that cart before the horse, it's just not sustainable. This line from your book, I texted to my three grown sons, says, beauty is more primal than the curse, and we were children before we were runaways. I want you to, it's so poetic, but it's also so potent. I want you to hear it again. Beauty is more primal than the curse, and we were children before we were runaways. And you're referencing that really for you say, people who start the story in Genesis 3, so to speak, that we start in sin versus that we were children first. So I want you to unpack this whole idea. Beauty is more primal than the curse, and we were children before we were runaways. Oh, my goodness. Just That just takes my breath away.
It's very similar to what I was just saying, but unpacking it even deeper is the fact that, there's something inherent about us. We can't wipe off God's glory from us entirely, no matter how much sin has affected us. We can't get the image of God off us, no matter what. We are innately created as image bearers of God, which has so much beauty and so much weight of glory, like C.S. Lewis says, that we cannot forsake that. And we have to remember that. And remembering that really brings you to a place of knowing you're worth something and you're valuable and all these different things, and not because of anything you've done, but because of who you're made by, because of the Creator, right? Like a painting that, I saw a painting the other day. It was literally like a blue stripe, and it was like sold for like $40 million, right? Now, that's not sold for $40 million because it's a blue stripe. It's sold for $40 million because of who the famous painter was. And so I think it's very similar that that beauty, that imageness, is more primal than the curse, meaning it was there before sin entered the world, and we have to remember that. Because a lot of times, like I said, people define us primarily, especially people that feel like they need to be really hard on the gospel. It's usually those type of people who need to make sure you know that you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You are a wretch. You are terrible. You are condemned. Now, of course, in the glory of God's beauty, you're going to feel incapable, and you're going to feel the weight of your sin. But I think we've kind of overcooked that, per se, and it's become very condemning and very, like, for me, when people tell me that growing up on the street corner, I don't need them to tell me that. Like, I know that. Like, I know in my own heart and mind that I'm not good enough and that I'm condemned and all these different things. What's really scandalous is to tell me that I'm worth something, especially, I think, in today's culture. And so I just talk about that. You need to understand that Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 3. And if you just start in Genesis 3, that really does a lot of distortion and a lot of damage to human souls and human people by starting with, you are a sinner. No, you are an image bearer of God whose sin has completely affected you and infected you, and you can't do anything to fix it, so you need Jesus. But that's way different than saying you are a sinner. That's your most primal identity. And the example I use, too, is like a temple, right? Like if a temple's glorious and beautiful and amazing, but then if it gets knocked down or is in rubble because of something, someone broke it, it doesn't all of a sudden become a deli or an apartment building, right? Like it still keeps its identity as a temple. It just is broken now, and it can't be fixed by itself. And so that's why I talk about that, is that, man, we are image bearers, and that doesn't go away, but we also can't fix ourselves without the power of Jesus.
Very good. One guest said, I don't remember who it was, but they said, of course we're not worthy, but we're worth it. We're worth it to him.
Exactly.
Such a beautiful, beautiful truth. Wow. Talking to Jefferson Bethke. If you want to chime in, you got a question for him, I really want to give him as much time as possible. I've got a few copies, though. I'd love to get one into your hands. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Jefferson Bethke in a moment. Guest today asked the question, are you a Genesis 1 or a Genesis 3 Christian? Do you want to start your story with shalom or with sin? Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, for rhythm, for everything lining up exactly how it was meant to line up. Jefferson Bethke writes, shalom is happening in those moments when you're at the dinner table for hours with good friends, good food, good wine. Shalom is when you hear or see something and can't quite explain it, but you know it's calling and stirring something deep inside of you. Shalom is a sunset, that sense of exhaustion yet satisfaction from a hard day's work, creating art that's bigger than itself. Shalom is enemies being reconciled by love. Shalom is when you're dancing to the rhythm of God's voice. Wow, I love this book. Jefferson just wrote this new book, It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is About So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. And some of these titles, they just are so gripping. You're going to love this book, I'm telling you. So one that I want to ask you about is this one. You aren't what you think. You are a person from the future. Talk about that one.
Yeah, so what's really interesting when you read kind of first century texts or kind of Jewish thought around the time of Jesus is most people outside of, it was a common thread that the resurrection was real and the resurrection happened, except for our six Sadducees and kind of a few pressure groups here and there. But it was a mainstream of thought that the Jewish people believed they would be vindicated at the end of time and raised from the dead by their creator. And so Jesus does something crazy by resurrecting in real time. Like they saw him as very much this age and the age to come, but Jesus raises in this age, in this time, in our time frame, in our linear age. And that's crazy because it was no longer basically what they thought God was going to do at the end for all people, God did for one person in the middle of time. And so then what you see then is that the resurrection becomes kind of this ripping into the present of the future. Jesus becomes this prototype of what it's going to look like, what it's going to be like when we have glorified bodies and when there's no more sin marring us and all these different things. When he's fully at home in both God's dimension and our dimension, heaven and earth at the same time. That's what it's going to be like in the future. And so I feel like God and Jesus specifically calls us to, because of his resurrection, basically say, go play this out. Go make this true. Go live as if the future is true now. And that's how you live in a place where the kingdom is coming here on earth as it is in heaven. Is if you look to the future and say, I'm going to rip that here now down into the present by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then all of us as a community become kind of these signposts of this is where we're going. This is God's intent for humanity. So that's kind of what I meant by that.
You know, to live as our future selves right here in the present by the power of His Spirit, to me it gives new meaning to living by faith and not by sight, because there are 1,000 messages coming our way, even telling you lies. I mean, there's things that are kernels of truth about ourselves, because I feel like we are sort of a pile of contradictions, but then there's just bold-faced lies, and we're trying to sort through this current in this world from this godless perspective. And yet Jesus invites us to live our future selves now, to lay hold of our identity in this place. I mean, how have you managed to do that, to say, I'm fixing my eyes on this one thing, you know, this race before me, this Christ before me? How have you done that in a way, even when it's not felt true, Jefferson?
Yeah, I think a lot of it comes down to trusting that God's word, God's voice, and the person and work of Jesus is the truest thing. That becomes our anchor, that becomes our stake in the ground. Because our emotions and our thoughts are fleeting and they change and they go up and down. And so for me, I think you just have to always remember that and trust that God's voice is true. And again, it's that voice before all voices, that primal voice, which means it is the first voice, the most true voice. And so that's, I think, in the moments where you feel like, I don't feel like that or whatever, that's where I keep thinking, that's what the definition of faith is. It's not a blind hope, but a real anchor and trust in a hope. And so that hope is the resurrection. And I think when we keep leaning on that, we keep finding that hope.
Hope you don't mind me continuing to read these excerpts. You just sit back and listen, all right? So you can listen to the words that you put on the page, because they're so...
Yeah, I wrote it like 8 months ago, so I'm almost starting to forget.
Okay. You just snuggle up in a blankie and listen to your own words here. It's so good. Which picture more describes your relationship with God? Are you terrified you're going to mess up all the time? Are you playfully running around God's throne knowing your dad is the king of the universe? God didn't come to make guards. He came to find his children. Jesus didn't hear, this is my employee, at his baptism. He heard, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. When you look at your life, what do you see? Are you burned out? Are you tired, exhausted? There are voices creating that exhaustion, voices creating that hurt. But there's another voice, a greater voice, a primal voice that's declaring over you right now that you are loved. You are known. You can run to the Father and know he will catch you. Doesn't that just take your breath away, even though you're the one who wrote that? But, I mean, the reality of that, isn't it amazing?
Totally. Totally. Yeah. The truth of the fact that we're children of God, I think, should be something we can never get over. And that's one of the things I talk about in the book a lot, like what you just read, is we so think we're employees or guards, like I said, kind of a, you know, guards in like a kingly court, always having to be on our tip-top shape or else we're going to get fired. We know we're children. And one of my favorite imageries is, Tim Keller said, you know, that children have insane privileges compared to anyone else, because children are the only ones that can wake up the king at 3 a.m. to ask for a glass of water.
Mm.
So it's the most mundane, you know, the most mundane, not even important thing, but you know that the child can go knock on the dad's bed and ask for a glass of water when anyone else would get fired for doing that, when in fact the dad probably is happy to do it for his son or his daughter. And there's that picture is just so beautiful. We have access. We have full access. So let's make sure we're taking advantage of it.
That's so amazing. You know, one thing that is just I've thought of again and again. When you think about what stopped Jesus in his tracks in Scripture, you look at it, it was oftentimes belief or unbelief. Those are the two things he'd say, hey, you know, what belief or wow, unbelief. So when the disciples came running and said, you know, Jesus, the demons obey us, I instinctively thought he would say, you see, this faith stuff works, you know. But he didn't. He said, don't marvel that the demons obey you. As otherwise, you know, I already told you they would.
Yeah,
marvel,
exactly.
Marvel that your name is written in the book of life. And I've thought about that again and again, that, man, if the wonder of what we get to do upstages what he's already done, we've already begun to lose our way. Because if the wonder of our salvation isn't keeping us in awe, it seems like we're losing our footing without even realizing it, you know?
Totally, totally. And then it reminds me, too, of Jesus' temptation where Satan's biggest win is if he can get us to question our identity, because every temptation he threw at Jesus was a question of identity, right? He said, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, then I can give you this. It was all a question of who he was. When Jesus realized he didn't have to grab for anything as the Son of God because he already had everything he needed. So his answer was basically, I already am the Son of God, and I already know I have all these things. You don't need to tempt me. And that's where I think Satan gets a foothold, is if we let him start questioning our identity.
Wow, that's so good. Okay, let's talk about this chapter. The temple's not what you think. It's God pitching his tent in your backyard. Now, you touched a bit on the temple towards the beginning of the show, but unpack it here if you would.
Yeah, so, you know, if you were to go hop in the time machine, you know, the DeLorean, Marty McFly status, go back to the Old Testament and ask a Jewish person what the temple was, most likely they defined it as the place where heaven and earth collided or the place where heaven and earth met, meaning it was the only place on earth where both God's dimension and our dimension were crisscross, we're on top of each other, we're intersecting, we're interlocking. And that's why it was a special place. That's why there were special regulations. That's why there was all these different things. Because it was the only place like that where heaven and earth collided. Everything else outside of the temple was just earth. And obviously God was in heaven's dimension. And so Jesus comes and makes this groundbreaking claim that he is that temple, which means he is now the place where heaven and earth meet. He is now the place where God's dimension and our dimension collide and intersect, and God and man are one in him. And so what's cool about that is Jesus is basically saying that the physical temple, the building, was just a shadow, was just an arrow, because he has legs, which means he now can go on the offensive. So the temple is not this place in Jerusalem, but this temple is the person and work walking in Jesus. Like it's wherever he goes. He's creating these pockets of heaven on earth wherever he goes, by healing, which is, by the way, all the things he's doing were meant to be done in the temple, which is why people got so upset at him, because he was kind of plucking their authority, per se, you know, by doing things that was only supposed to be done there. And that's when he answers them by saying that he is the true temple. He is that place. And so he has all authority to do it. I think when you see that, and then he commissions us to do it. So that's like he's that temple. He's that offensive thing going out and making little sacred pockets of heaven on earth because he's that temple, the place of cleansing and forgiving and in God's presence. And then he commissions us that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit to do the same thing. And I think it's a real beautiful picture to think of us as little walking temples kind of creating clean spaces or little pockets of heaven on earth everywhere we go.
Mm. It really is a brilliant plan. I mean, the enemy thought he was getting away with murder, and he didn't take Jesus' life. He gave it. And even to back it up a little bit more, to think, Jefferson, of Jesus leaving heaven and making himself so vulnerable, not just coming to earth, but identifying with the poor, identifying with infants, identifying with the obscure. I mean, to be born in the womb of a teenage girl in a barn, I mean, in every way, handing himself over to the worst of humanity so that he could identify with the worst of humanity. It literally takes my breath away. And then I start to think more about this quote about what you were referencing, the vulnerability of God. He wrote, God is forever taking one more step toward us. And every time he reveals himself, it's in a less guarded way. He wants to make himself known. And to do that, he makes himself vulnerable. I don't think anybody's ever thought of God, or, you know, I don't think we often think of God that way. But talk about God's willingness to be vulnerable with us for the sake of his love for us.
Yeah, immediately a lot of us cringe when we hear that God is vulnerable, because that seems to be antithetical to our definition of God, right? Mm-hmm. That God is all-powerful and all-knowing and omnipotent and all these different things. And so when we hear God's vulnerable, we think, oh, that makes him not God anymore. When reality, that's us making up that picture rather than letting God make the picture, and God is the picture of God is Jesus. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. And so if Jesus is vulnerable, that means God is vulnerable. And I mean, what I mean by that is, yeah, always risking and coming closer and closer to his people for the objective of full intimacy and full love. You can't have intimacy and love without risk and vulnerability. It's just, it's a math equation. It just doesn't compute if you don't have it. That's why C.S. Lewis said to love is to be vulnerable, meaning he says this quote where he basically says, you know, you can protect yourself and you'll never know love, you know, and your heart will be in this dark corner, basically in this coffin that never knows intimacy, and you'll be protected, or you can be vulnerable and then know what true love is. And it might get hurt, but you'll at least know what you were created for. And so that's what I talk about with that God sets that model, actually. God comes down, he leans in, he subjects, and it's his choice. That's what makes him God. He's not doing it just because he has to. It's his choice to stoop, to come down, to be lowly, and to come walk with us. And in that, he gives us that intimacy call, that call to intimacy and closeness that we see in the person and work of Jesus.
Mm. Let's talk about others, loving people. You often hear Christians say, I have great intimacy with God. I just have a hard time with people. And yet, you know, God's command is to love him and to love others as we love ourselves. And one of your chapter titles is this: people are not who you think. They are neighbors to love, not commodities to use. So I want you to talk about that.
Yeah, in America, a lot of times we see people as objects to extort, to step on, to get to our next place, when in reality, people are other image bearers, which means the way we relate to people relationally shows how much we love God or how we do love God. And, yeah, they're supposed to be seen as neighbors, not objects to use or abuse. They're people to be loved. And it gets to kind of Jesus' play on words where he says, you know, the greatest commandment is to love God and love others. But that really doesn't make any sense, right? Because love God and love others is two commandments. Unless Jesus is kind of doing a little play on words saying that, yeah, the only way that you can love God is by loving others, and by loving others, you're loving God. And so it is this command that actually can't be separated. There's no such thing as being privately spiritual, having really good quiet time with the Lord, and then not loving others and calling yourself a believer of Jesus. That just doesn't work, right? And so that's what I think we have to get back to, is we've kind of turned spirituality into some private, you know, prayer closet type thing, which, man, lean in on the Lord, intercede and pray. But at the same time, the connection point of loving God and loving your neighbor is so important to Jesus and so important to the first century followers of Jesus that we've lost, that I think we have to get back to.
And maybe this is a whole nother show, this topic here about the idea of others, because on one hand, I think it takes a while to find your tribe. I've been in different life groups over the years, and to find the tribe that we have, where, you know, Brady Boyd says it takes a long time to make an old friend, where you have your core people that are trusted and they're tried and they're true and they fear God and they compel you to walk closer.
Totally.
That's amazing. But on the flip side, you can just be, you know, just us and no more, when the call to love others is to love people who rub you the wrong way, to rub shoulders and serve alongside people who don't think like you at times. I want you maybe just to speak to that dynamic, because there's a need for the tribe. You need, you know, a core group of people who are shoring you up, but that's not enough.
Totally. I think if we're always around people who think like us, act like us, talk like us, then we're probably not fully engaging and reaching out to the people that God wants us to around us. But at the same time, we need that anchor and that foundation so that we can go do that well. I think having a core group of people who they know you deeply, you know them deeply, they know your wounds, your scars, pain, they know your struggles, they know your successes, all that stuff, that actually is providing the environment for intimacy and community that it kind of can springboard you to loving other people well out in your workplace, out in the world. And so I think it's not one or the other. I think it's one and the same, for
Indeed.
Sure.
Indeed. When we come back, we're going to talk about what then does it mean to follow Jesus? How do we discern if some of what we believe and what we're walking out is sort of a Western version of Christianity compared to what's biblical Christianity? And we're going to talk about embracing our scars, because brokenness is not exactly what we may think. More with Jefferson Bethke in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Jefferson Bethke. His new book is titled, It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is About So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. And he writes, every day is a battle, and some days are better than others. But it's about resolving to put our moment-by-moment lives on that path. What can you do to put yourself on the right path? What little things can you do today to put you on the right trajectory? After all, you already know the ending. I want you to say a word about living with the end in mind versus sin management and becoming so introspective that you're constantly tripping over yourself. I mean, especially when you have a heart to please God and you want so much to do right, you can become over-obsessed with the ways that you fall short. So I'd love to, even if you have examples from your own life, how you learn to live in the grace while you're in process, Jefferson.
Yeah, I think it just really comes down to having the end in mind and seeing that picture in Revelation 21, 22 of, the heavens come down to earth like a bride adorned for her husband, and seeing that intimacy language of God is ultimately going to put the world to rights. He's ultimately going to put it back together, and he chose uniquely to do that in a family of people, the first promise to Abraham, and obviously Jesus accomplishes that. Then he commissions us to keep that going. And so I think when you keep the end goal in mind, first of all, it gets you off looking at yourself. So you're usually not even concentrating on yourself that much anymore because you kind of see the end goal and you're going towards that. But then also you realize that, man, God's ultimately going to get his goal. And so I have that grace for me in the day-to-day. I want to give it all I have, but also understand that I can keep pushing and keep going because ultimately, like the story says, everything will be united once and for all. And so I think that gives a huge encouragement and a huge hope.
Indeed. Indeed. You know, I have this Facebook page where I write a blessing every morning, a morning blessing and an evening blessing. And it's just fun to see people share and comment. And once in a while on Sunday, if I have something, I'll share it. But otherwise, I do like a weekend blessing. So anyway, a couple of different Sundays I've just written, and I called it a Sunday blessing. And without fail, I get a couple of people shouting at me. I think they're shouting because it's caps and exclamation points, but kind of coming at me about, you know, the Sabbath is this day and that day. And people are so uptight. It's absolutely amazing to me about when the Sabbath is and what you should do on the Sabbath. And I absolutely loved your perspective on the Sabbath. I'd love for you to share what you sense God's heart is for the Sabbath.
Yeah, I think a lot of times we think Sabbath is just like a really legalistic day off, or it's a day to do all our errands or watch football or mow the lawn, when a lot of times that can actually be the most antithetical Sabbath. That can actually be a spirit against Sabbath because we're drained even more. We're trying to do all our to-do lists. Really, it's about it goes back to Genesis, and that final day of creation becomes this day I talk about in the book where in ancient Near Eastern texts, similar to scriptures, we see that the last day was kind of of a creation story is the inauguration ceremony or the celebration ceremony or the day where that God is invited to dwell in the thing that it has made, which all the other stories, that's a temple. And what's scandalous and cool about scriptures and subversive is that it's an earth. There's no building. There's no statues. What it is actually God flooding the earth with his presence, and then we are actually living images of that God. And so what's cool, I think that's what Sabbath is. Sabbath is this day of inviting God to flood the earth with his presence, flood your life with his presence, and live again as if that future is true. And so celebrate, play, do what fills you up. And that's the rhythm we are created to live in, is to have this rhythmic type of life that God has set from the very beginning. I mean, the world just operates on rhythms, you know, sun up, sun down, sun up, sun down, our yearly calendar with the rotation of everything. And so, yeah, I just think if we can get back to that, it would give us a lot more joy.
Indeed. Indeed. One last question before I ask you to pray here. You have a chapter titled Brokenness is Not What You Think. You must embrace your scars. And we talk about this a lot on the show, Jefferson, but our tendency is to medicate, compensate, you know, explain away, where rather than, you know, wrapping our arms around it and finding God in the midst of it and letting and seeing how it's refined and prepared us for what God has. That's a hard and scary place to go. So talk about what it means to embrace your scars.
Yeah, well, I think there's a difference between wounds and scars. So what I talk about in the book is, you know, you can have wounds in these places that are kind of fresh cuts. You pull back and you cringe if people touch them. You don't really want to show anyone. They hurt. They can get infected, et cetera. But when you found healing, which we know that's in the personal work of Jesus, then a scar doesn't hurt anymore. It just tells a story. And then you can go around telling people, hey, look what Jesus did. And you can celebrate that story because Jesus has healed you. But the question is, have you taken those wounds to Jesus and found that healing? Whether it's really dark things done in your past, things that have been done against you, Jesus is the healer, we can bury that with him and come up into new life in the resurrection, and then we can celebrate those scars because we found healing.
Excellent. I think I do have time to squeeze in one more question before we pray, if that's okay. But Jefferson, when you think about the biblical Jesus, this Jesus that we follow, and you look at the chaos in the world, you look at what's happening to the persecuted church and what's happening in our own nation, just how our shame is our glory and our glory is our shame. I mean, things are turned upside down. How does what you're learning about Jesus from Scripture and keeping it in context, how is that informing how you live? And what's your takeaway for your readers and when you think of what we're living in right now?
Yeah, I think of the Lord's Prayer, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that has to be our prayer every day, to remain hopeful that Jesus is moving. You know, like I think of Narnia, you know, Aslan is on the move. Whether we might not see it or be in that particular area to know it, he's on the move, he's always working, and his church is growing despite persecution, sometimes even more so because of persecution. And so, yes, there's radical evil, there's gross, unjust things, but our job as kingdom citizens is to rip that heaven here down onto earth so that then we continue the job that he has started and that he's doing of putting it back together. And so I think we have to pray, make that prayer specific, whatever it's your city. You know, I grew up in Seattle, so in Seattle as it is in heaven, or in, you know, Dallas as it is in heaven. I think when you make that personal, you start to then ask yourself, okay, well, how can I do that? How can I make, in Dallas as it is in heaven, what does that look like? And then trying to answer that question can really lead you to a really beautiful, joyful, mysterious, and also exciting Christian life. And I think we got to do more of that.
Oh, I couldn't agree more. This has been such a great time. And I, again, say how much I just love this book, Jefferson. And praying for that person listening today who's just realized that they have been worn out, but it's really been by the rules and the rigid religion and missing out on the relationship part. Would you pray for that person listening today that they would just encounter a fresh awakening of their love for the Lord?
Totally. Totally. Father, we just thank you for this time. I pray for anyone listening right now, whether they're, you know, on their phone, in a DMV, in their car listening, wherever the audio is hitting their ears, God, we pray that your spirit would fall on them right now, a spirit of peace, of joy. That first voice, that's the spirit of that first primal voice of beauty, of child of God, of you're an image bearer. I pray that would fall on them, really nudge them, God, so that they would feel the weight of that, the weight of your love. It's weighty, it's beautiful, and it can heal us. And so, God, we pray for that. We thank you for your grace in the personal work of Jesus, and we thank you for new life and the resurrection. And so we just thank you for that, and we pray we continually be people who are thankful for what you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Jefferson, thank you for this time. It's been a fantastic conversation.
Hey, thank you so much for having me.
Yeah, good to have you. Title of his book, again, is It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is About So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. Just great being a Christian. Isn't it amazing when you think about it that we do get to spend eternity with Christ, but we can also walk intimately with him today, reflect his glory? What an amazing privilege to be linked in fellowship with the Most High God. Wow, I love that conversation with Jefferson Bethke. Coming up next, my friend Jill Savage, we're going to talk about being delivered, being cured from that perfection infection. Talking about it especially as it relates to the kind of parents that we are. We don't have to be perfect, and neither do our kids. Hour 2 is coming up next.